that better. Thank you. As we look into the scriptures this morning, we continue, well, I continue to prepare the sermons according to what our Bible reading plan is. And as Jerry said, we're still in the Old Testament, and we're going to be in the Old Testament for a while, okay? But we'll get to the New Testament. One of the things that we can do as we are reading the Old Testament is look at the patterns and the foundations that were set. There is one section that Jerry read, and I'll cover it in a little bit more detail, but it talks about, if there is anyone who is God besides me, let them come forth and tell what is going to happen. We heard just recently in the last couple of weeks that in Isaiah, there is prophecy of the coming Messiah that fits Jesus to a T. And in fact, we saw a video last week of people in Israel, Hebrews, reading that scripture. And by the way, a lot of the teaching in the synagogues skips Isaiah 53 because it brings this response. That sounds like Jesus. And it was given 700 years before Jesus came. And you go, well, yeah, that's okay. That's okay to wait that long. How about three times as long as the United States has been a country? That's how long. How about taking it back and saying that there was a prophecy in the 1300s that comes true today in a single person? Now, one of the things about the scripture that we just read is that it is very powerfully and definitively monotheistic. Judaism was an anomaly in the old world because there was a pantheon of gods. Different gods that different societies had. Some societies had hundreds of gods that could be worshipped. That's still true today. If you go to a place like China, India especially, they literally have thousands of gods. But God declares in His Word that there is one God, and He is it. Now, you can look at that and you can say, well, wait a minute, we've worshipped Jesus today, and we're going to continue to worship Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And because we believe that He is God incarnate, right from the time that He was born, He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, something for us to realize as we look at this particular scripture is, how is this fulfilled? In Isaiah, what we have just read, there are several things that are echoed in the New Testament. For instance, Revelation 1, chapter 1 and chapter 22 both echo this term. And I hope you heard it when Jerry was reading it. I am the first and the last. Now, God the Father is speaking it in Isaiah. Who is speaking it in Revelation? Jesus. In John's great vision of Jesus in His glorified state after defeating death and the grave, He is speaking through John to the seven churches in Asia. And this is how we know who He is. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Which is exactly what God the Father says of Himself in Isaiah. There is no God beside me. In 1 Corinthians 8:6 and John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, before Jesus came, He was worshipped in heaven. God as a rock. We are familiar with that, aren't we? In Matthew in particular, we find that God gives us Jesus Christ as the rock upon which we stand. Everything else is shifting sand. I don't know if you've ever been on a beach that has waves crashing in, or at least on a beach on a lake that has boats going by that give you waves. But if you stand at the edge of the water, it doesn't matter how much you weigh. As you stand there, that water will erode that sand out from underneath you. And pretty soon you are rocking. Imagine a home built on that. I was in California and I've lived through several earthquakes. And there are buildings that actually sink into the ground because of a thing called liquefaction. That is, if you're on the beach, and even if there aren't waves coming, just jiggle your foot, and you will see, you will have your foot sink, and you will have water around your foot. The things of this world are sinking sand. There's something else that we read in this scripture that is actually throughout the scriptures, and is something that is a message to believers in Old Testament and New Testament. And it's said over and over and over. Think of it like this. Think about something your mother always said to you. It comes quickly, doesn't it? And that's why God tells us over and over and over, fear not. It is one of the main messages of Scripture to believers. We find it again in the New Testament, John 14:1 and Matthew 28:10. Fear not. And usually it's followed with, fear not, for I am with you. Emmanuel, God with us. We are called witnesses of God, as were the believers in Acts 1:8. We know that He is the Redeemer of Israel. God the Father is the Redeemer of Israel. We've talked recently about how in Deuteronomy it tells us that one man cannot die for another man's sins. That is talking about how a sinful man must pay for his own sins, and there is nothing left for him to pay for someone else. And because of that, even in the Old Testament, it is acknowledged that the law is good, but the law cannot save you, because none of us can keep the law. We might be better than others a little bit at keeping the law, but when it comes to the term lawbreaker, we always have to point back to ourselves. Because of that, God declares in the Old Testament that He will save His people by His outstretched arm. And if God is declaring it is by His outstretched arm that we are saved, we worship because someone has become His outstretched arm. And His name is Jesus. Oh, you should have that one right away. I'll give you another chance. His name is
Jesus.
His name is
Jesus.
And it always was and always will be. You see, in this scripture, it is talking about God is one. But in reality, we see through the revelation of New Testament and the New Testament writers, the New Testament writers were convinced of Jesus Christ as part of the Godhead. Now in verse 6 it says, it identifies that God has the exclusive identity, the exclusive oneness. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now my particular version, and it's okay to read different versions, but I want to point out the wording of this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer. It could easily be talking about two people that are one. By the way, did you know in sign language what you want to know what the word Trinity is in sign language? Three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So even here, we have a hint of it. And some might say that the Shema, the prayer of Shema, which is always prayed in the Jewish temple, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And that literally means, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. But if you take it word for word in Hebrew, it says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord one. The Lord is God, the Lord in human flesh, one. So people are starting to see that even in the Old Testament, where it shows monotheism, that God is one, we see that Jesus is also part of the Godhead, but yet the Godhead is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Because when we speak with others about the deity of Christ, it is important to identify properly who He is. I'm sure you've had this happen, where either in conversation, or gossip, or Facebook, or someplace else, that there are people who are, I guess, a lot smarter than I am, because they will tell me who I am. You ever had that? Well, you are this, you are that. If it's good, take it, because that's rare. You are so arrogant. You think you know it all. You're this, that. It's amazing. Sometimes I don't even know what I think. I'm amazed how they know what I think. But we look at that and we say, well, then how can we know God? Because God has decided to reveal Himself to us. And the way that He has revealed Himself to us is by setting Himself apart. And to say that I don't understand the Trinity, how can God the Father and Jesus be one and both be God? Can I tell you, we do our best to understand it, but there needs to remain some mystery in God, doesn't there? Now, lest we start thinking that, the disciples just really liked Jesus and they were hoping, you know, they really wanted to build Him up, right? And so they started attributing to Him God-like names. But you see, there's a problem with that. If they made it up, there is no reason for them to die for it. And every one of them died for that belief. As I said, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, meaning he's speaking of Jesus Christ in metaphor. Well, how can Jesus die and still be God? Does that mean that God died? Well, keep in mind, at the same time, Jesus was God and man. He had a duality to Him. God and man together. Why can't God be together with God? But you see, when we have that understanding that God is outside of our understanding, it makes it a little bit easier to understand. Sounds oxymoronic, doesn't it? But I've lived there before. So. Now, it says in this scripture that the Lord has a dual title, King of Israel and Redeemer. And it identifies God as both sovereign ruler and covenant rescuer. And I will say this to you. Is it God that saves us? Yes. Right? And who saves us? Jesus. So either Jesus is God or both of them are a liar. I've heard an atheist say that if Jesus is not who he says he is, then he is the greatest liar that has ever lived and deserves the greatest condemnation because he has deceived millions. But we know that's not true, don't we? There was a time where I went through a severe spiritual drought, not because I wasn't praying or reading scripture or fellowshipping in the church, but I had to come to the conclusion of whether he was really who he said he was. And this is what I came to. Number one, there is no one else like him. There is no one else that matches what Scripture says our Redeemer should be. No one else. And then when I look back upon my life, you know how critical Thanksgiving is? Because I look back on my life and not everything has gone right. Some things have gone really right, and then it seems like some things have gone horribly wrong. And I will tell you there were some of those times where I was not able to keep the do not be afraid. But what kept me was to look back, and even before I accepted him, I could see him forming and leading and guiding and providing good for me. And that continued after I finally, I found Jesus. No, Jesus found me before I even knew it. And I had to stand there and say, just as Polycarp did when he was told to deny Christ, facing being burned at the stake. I'm starting to get up to the age where Polycarp was. But I can say this about my Jesus. He has never done wrong to me. Can you look back and say that? How can I deny him now if he has never done wrong to me? Well, that happened and that happened. Yeah, most of that stuff I brought on myself. From being rebellious or being just crazy. This is the first and last speaks to God's eternal, unchanging, and sovereign existence. But in Revelation, Jesus says this, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died," this is the add-on, "I died and behold, I am alive forever." How could God die? God in Jesus' form could die because he was also human. The divine self could not die, but Jesus in humanity could. The only thing up until Jesus that God had not experienced or had any knowledge of was death. And that is something we all share in. Is there anyone here who has not had any thoughts about your final day? We have some young people in back. Nobody's raising their hand. We never know when it's going to be, but we know it will be. Now, if you're blessed enough to be alive when Jesus comes back, your final day is a glorious one. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are still here are caught up with him in the air. But unless we are here at that moment when he returns, we will all face the grave. But we have a Redeemer who has faced the grave and conquered the grave. Listen to it again. Fear not! I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. That is why he can be the first and the last. Now, let me give you some metrics whereby we can judge. Because God tells us, who in verse 7, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, and let him declare it, and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people." Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Now, does that mean if somebody does have the gift of prophecy that they are also a god? No. Does that mean that sometimes you can get a hit or miss? Yeah, maybe. Is there cheating? Yeah. Hey, I'm a prophet. I can tell you what I plan to do tomorrow. Yeah. But you know what? Usually what I plan to do tomorrow doesn't go exactly the way I planned it. I can't even do that. But we talked about Isaiah giving the prophecy 700 years before Christ came. Does that make Isaiah divine? No. It means the divine is speaking through them. So this verse challenges us to say, yeah, exactly who else is God? Who else has prophesied something in detail 700 years before him? Jesus gave a prophecy of the end times. He said, you don't know the day or the hour, but you can read the climate, just like you can read the weather. You look off in the distance and you see dark clouds and you say it's going to rain. Is that prophecy? No. That's reading the signs of the times. So Jesus tells us what those clouds look like. There will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. People will be running to and fro upon the earth. You know, your eye kind of skips over that. When else in history have people been able to travel to a different continent in one day? Never. In fact, there are some high-end businessmen that will travel to Los Angeles, have a business meeting and a business lunch, and be home for dinner. I call that running to and fro upon the earth. 100 years ago, how long would it take to get from here to Indianapolis? You're talking about days, right? If you took the normal mode of transportation, even if you had a car, the roads weren't that good. And yet, today, we run to and fro upon the earth. There are so many things that the Bible prophesies that we see. Some people say, hey, Jesus is coming soon, and he may. But there are still some things that have to happen because he told us. And we can't skip those things. There needs to be a temple in Jerusalem. That may happen sooner than we think. But why can we say that with certainty? Because everything that he has told us is certain. And it comes from the mouth of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But God challenges rivals to demonstrate if they have the power for it. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6 says this, there is no God but one. Now, this is the New Testament. You see what Paul's writing here? There is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, within this one verse, still affirms strict monotheism. How does that work? God is one and there's two of them. Two of the same essence. That is the Greek word that informs Trinity. You'll have some deniers of Scripture that say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the way we celebrate it, neither is the word communion. It never says that they got together and celebrated communion. They called it different things. You might go by the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, but there's not the word communion. Paul might refer to the communion of the saints, but he is not, and the Last Supper may be part of that, but that act that we take part of at least every 6 weeks here means that something specific, and we call it communion. And it wasn't right out the gate. It took the church hundreds of years before they were finally able to nail down. Now, who is Jesus? Is he an angel? Is he, you know, a prophet? Or is he Son of God? Did he really come in the flesh? Or was he just a spirit so that it seemed that he was in the flesh? It took the church hundreds of years. They didn't just wake up the day after the resurrection and go, "We think he's God." Now, the disciples were really close to that. But let me tell you some things that are attributes that are only attributes of God. And you tell me if Jesus fulfills them. Who alone deserves to be worshipped? God, right? Was Jesus ever worshipped in heaven or on earth? Yeah. Even when the disciples met him in Galilee, there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection. 500 people saw him alive at one time. It's hard to fool that many people. And it says before his ascension, when they saw the resurrected Jesus, they bowed down and worshipped him. In Israel, by golly, they worshipped him. And then in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. That is a position of power. Who holds all power and glory over all of creation? And who rules heaven? Who alone has that power and that authority? The name is Jesus. God the Father, ultimately, but Jesus said, "All power and authority have been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth." Now, we understand authority on heaven. I mean, on earth. I mean, there's a lot of people that are seeking after it, and when they get a good chunk of it, they like wielding it, don't they? But Jesus was given authority in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. You see, in heaven, because he is God. And on earth, because he is God, but also because he is human. Because we were given authority at the beginning, weren't we? And we gave away that authority to the evil one, the deceiver. But now Jesus has taken it back. And in fact, he says, "In my hand are the keys to heaven and hell. And what I open, no one can close. And what I close, no one can open." Thank God. Thank God that he is on our side. There's a song called "The God of Angel Armies." And it's one of the lyrics says, "And nothing formed against me shall stand. You," talking to God, "hold the whole world in your hands. I'm holding on to your promises. You are faithful. You are faithful. You are faithful." There are other things that Jesus claims. Who alone is everywhere all at once? God. And Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where two or more are gathered, there I am in your midst." We know that he's tapped into all knowledge, and at his word, and through him, all things were made. Those sound like godly attributes to me, don't they to you? Our Savior, our brother, our Redeemer, our friend is none other than Jesus Christ. Paul directly identifies Jesus with the rock. He is the solid foundation and nothing will shake him. Worship team, would you please come forward? Just in closing, let's remember that Isaiah 44 is echoed repeatedly in the New Testament. Repeatedly, over and over again. And particularly in the identification with Jesus as part of the Godhead. And I'll remind you of Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. As John says, he was there for creation. By him were all things made. And it says in the rest of the New Testament that all things hold together in him. Without him, galaxies would fly apart. Without him, planets would disintegrate. Without him, light would cease to be. I heard one thing this week that might help illustrate this. I don't know if you've heard of the two-slit experiment, because they're trying to figure out, is light a particle or is it a wave? Is Jesus human or is he God? You put two slits in a screen, shine a light through it, and on one side it acts like a wave, and on the other side it acts like a particle. And some people say, well, it's the screen. The screen will have a flutter, you know, just a microscopic flutter as the light goes by. Just recently, within this year, they did the slit study with a laser and single atoms. There would be no flutter because the atoms are held within a laser beam. Don't ask me how they did it. Okay? And then they take individual photons and run it through that atom. Two of them at the same time. Guess what? Light is both particle and wave. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He is both human and he is God. Worship.
Please stand.